Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 45, Church Planting, Part 2.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. Last time we began an extended discussion on church planting. We were talking with Randy Jehovic and C.J. Williams. If you haven't listened to part one, please go to our website, millegantown.org, and listen to that first. We'll now rejoin our discussion in progress. C.J., what are some biblical techniques for church planting?
As I think about church planting, a line from Mark Twain sticks in my mind. I love Mark Twain. And I remember him accusing politicians, I think, of being prone to trivialize the momentous and complicate the obvious. I think that's what we sometimes tend to do in church planting. I think we sometimes trivialize what's momentous, that is, the biblical techniques for planting a church, which are simple and obvious and powerful, and then we complicate the obvious, meaning we look for some, you know, secret formula, some canned approach that's going to build a church. And I think we've gotten ourselves into a mindset. The broad evangelical world, the whole cottage industry has sprung up about church planting. You know, there's church planter programs and church planter boot camps and church planter training and this and that. And as if we're looking for some magic formula that incorporates the best principles of business marketing and things like that, and, you know, your approach to people and your all these things. When really it comes down to the simple, basic and biblical techniques and the momentous things. And what I mean by that is mainly, well, the means of grace in general, but primarily the preaching and teaching of the Word. There really is no substitute for that. And it has to center around that and focus on that, because what do we have to offer to people except the gospel of life? We're not trying to sell something. We're not trying to just build a club or gather people around some common interest that they already have. That's not the point, and that's not the goal. We have the words of life. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should preach it. We should teach it. And God will build the church as he sees fit, at the pace he sees fit, with the people he sees fit. And we just need to be faithful in that, and just the basic, momentous task of preaching the gospel, whether it be one-on-one with your neighbor, whether it be in church with a group of people, or Bible study in your living room, just to focus on the Word. And that's what Paul said to Timothy as a young pastor, and he just said, preach the Word, be ready to do it, in season and out of season. So I think that is the biblical technique. I think you begin worship services right away. If you have two people, then you have a worship service. You preach the Word, and you just focus yourself on that, on the message that God's given us, on the message of salvation in Christ. All the canned approaches and all the formulas and everything like that, to my mind, you're spending a lot of energy for no good biblical goal. So we should focus ourselves on preaching the Word and let God give the increase.
You're not going to be able to sponsor any church building or church planting seminars with that technique. You just have a couple of minutes and you're done, right?
Well, that was the whole seminar right there.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
That's church planting 101. That's it.
He just wants people to come to his Hebrew classes. That's it.
That's all I want.
You know.
Well, when it comes to that, you can do marketing when it comes to that. You can do all those techniques to draw people into your clutches when you're trying to get them to learn Hebrew.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. I was waiting for him to say, if you can say shalom, you're on your way.
Well, let's have some something more complicated, something more flashy and razzle-dazzle. What would be some non-biblical techniques for church planting, Randy?
Prayer clause. Prayer clause that I prayed over, and you can buy for $29.95, but wait, if you order today, you can get two. along with a special attachment to clean your windows. if I could say, and I don't think this is an exaggeration, the easiest thing to do is to establish some kind of religious movement or religious group or a religious church, if you want to call it that. People spend huge amounts of time and money on religious stuff. And it's mostly silly and useless and a waste of time. Every day I go past, as I go to Mellon Bank and walk from the bus, I go back past the creche downtown. Is it called a creche? Is that what the thing is? A manger scene? It's set up at USX Towers in Pittsburgh. It's modeled after the thing in the Vatican. And at 6:30 in the morning, it sounds really weird with the angels going, ooh. It is weird. But people love it. They love it. They think this is really great. And it has the manger and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds guys. And the three wise guys. And it's huge. It's bigger, well, maybe not bigger than my house, but almost as big as my house. It's pretty big.
Oh, come on. It is not as big as Stately Jehovah's Manor.
Well, maybe the West Wing.
I think it's as big as your garage.
Okay, my 10-car garage. Yeah, it's close to that. People love this kind of stuff. So in a certain sense, it's easy to do. And so false religion has been around for a long time, which has attracted all kind of things. And as you look at the history of what people have done for religion, from the sublime to the ridiculous, people do it. And so it's not a surprise today that people are patsies for it and run to the false teachings and false religions. And I mentioned prayer clause, but a lot more people are paying for prayer clause today than are attending worship at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America churches. They love this kind of stuff. CJ went through a lot of the issues that are answers to this question, and I appreciate that. The one big danger that I see in church planting is that church planting becomes a cult of personality. In other words, the modern evangelical church growth church is established by a charismatic figure. People love this guy, and they are attracted to him, and that's why the church prospers and grows. And if that person ever leaves, the desire is to find another charismatic guy who can make this work prosper and grow. And Art Broadwick, who is the guy who was my first senior pastor years ago when I was starting out in the ministry, used to say, the measure of your pastorate isn't when you're there. The measure of your pastorate is 10 years after you've left. How's the church doing? Is it still going? And in many ways, he was right. If the church is all about me as a dynamic, wonderful guy, when I'm gone, what is it like? But that tends to be one of the dangerous. The question here is, what are some non-biblical techniques for church planting? And I think one of the very big problems in the evangelical church is that they look for personalities rather than what CJ talked about was preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. It doesn't matter about the personality. It matters about the word of God.
Well, another thing I think we see a lot that goes on in the church growth, broad church growth movement, and specifically in church planning would be, like you've already mentioned, doing the demographic survey, seeing what the people are like in that area, what would be the kind of things that they would find attractive, what are the kind of services that they need that we could provide for them, you know, do they need daycare, offer daycare, those kind of things, you know what I mean? There's all kinds of market-driven research that tells you what is it out there that people want And then as you offer that, that gives you the ability to bring them into the church, and you offer them what they're looking for, you have a market. And it's a very market-driven way of trying to build a church. Well, CJ, are there any characteristics needed in the congregation for a successful church plant? You were talking about how you see a church plant should be started by a core group of people. Do those people have to have any kind of characteristics, or anybody in the pew could be this core family, the core families that you're looking to build a church around?
Well, that's a good question. I feel like I've been kind of a wet blanket over this whole subject, but I'll bite on this question. I think there are some characteristics in a church planting effort, in a small congregation or church planting effort, that are particularly helpful to that effort. Because in a small church situation or a church planting situation, there's not a lot of hands to do the work. There's work that needs to be done, and a small pool of people from which to draw, a small pool of people that are using their gifts, and they're really going to be called on to work and to do things. It's not the kind of situation where someone can just come in and remain anonymous and just come in on Sunday morning and not see him again till the next Sunday and you're just attending the church. You know, it's really not that kind of situation. You have to be willing to roll up your sleeves and participate in a bigger way because it's a smaller church. So that is certainly helpful to any church planting effort, to have one or two or three core people that you can just count on, to have families that you know are just going to be faithful. People have to be dedicated to the work for it to really succeed and grow. And those are the kind of people you want to see and want to have in a church planting effort. That is the most helpful, obviously.
I'm almost reluctant to say this, but on the other hand, one of the things that can quickly ruin a church work is when you have a person or a family who is a problem. Because in a large church, when you have a family who's a problem, they don't bring it down. But in a small work, you do have to be concerned about those individuals who are either truly not converted or who are problem individuals that need intense pastoral work, which you don't have a whole lot of time for, or cause conflicts within the very small group. And so that's a really difficult thing, because as the church, you want to reach out to the immature, you want to reach out to the unconverted, and yet at the same time, there are certain poison pills that can enter in that you have to be very concerned about. And so there's a pastoral discernment that is needed there that needs to handle those things. And sometimes that can be a very difficult issue.
I can imagine you'd also need to have people who are more gregarious. I mean, you don't want to have people that are intensely introverted as your core group. People who aren't, you know, they don't reach out to others. They just want to stay separate and by themselves. You want to have people who are outgoing, reaching out to others as well as a core.
Yes. In larger churches, you do have a wonderful mix of the different personalities and different gifts. In a smaller work, you have obviously a smaller group to work with, and there is sometimes a tendency to say, well, this is the pastor's work. He's establishing this, he's doing this, so he's going to be the friendly guy, he's going to be the hard-working guy, he's going to be the concerned guy, he's going to be the calling guy, the contacting guy, the talking guy, the greeting guy, and it doesn't work like that. Certainly the pastor needs to be a lot of that, but you do need people within the church who are open, who are friendly, who are loving, who are accepting. In other words, you need Christians in the church.
Yeah, that would help.
Imagine that. I'll add, Marlon, it helps to have a sense of humor. Mm. You have to enjoy what you're doing, and you have to be ready to take on some of the hardships with a smile. And I just found that that's just part of it. You have to have some joy about you. You have to be joyful in what you're doing, and you have to have a sense of humor because you just need it. You just need it because the work is hard sometimes, and the group is small sometimes, and sometimes you wonder what you're doing. What are you doing there? And you just have to plod on with the trust in the Lord will build the group, and you have to be able to enjoy what you're doing and enjoy the people that you're doing it with.
And let me add, too, that across the board, whether it's in the Reformed Presbyterian Church or other evangelical churches, organizing pastors face economic deprivation. You're not talking about people who are at the top of the salary range as far as professional income is concerned. They struggle financially, and there's a lot of demands as far as their time is concerned. So they're working at odd hours. They're working a lot. There's a lot of, what does it take to write a sermon? That must be like half an hour to type it up. And what else do you do during the week? Well, there's an awful lot that happens during the week. And that takes, if the man has a family, if the man has a wife, and if the man has children, it's demanding upon them both in time and also financially. It's a very difficult challenge. And you have many individuals in evangelical churches who are close to or under the poverty level. And so there's a lot of pressure upon organizing pastors from a worldly standpoint or a human standpoint to be successful. And when you have people who leave, people who complain, people who add burdens, it can be a very challenging kind of thing where, CJ mentioned, a sense of humor is certainly required, but also a sense of seeing God's work beyond what you're doing is certainly required. This aspect of faith is required, and this is the point to give a plug for all of the organizing pastor wives that are out there who sacrifice tremendously, who do a lot of the work in absence of their husbands who are out holding other people's hands and praying with other people and working with other people's children, and yet they carry through without complaint, with love and admiration and support for their husbands and the work. A good woman is vital to an organizing pastor.
Randy, the consolation that I always had for getting paid so little was that I knew my wife didn't marry me for my money. I could always take comfort in that, you know, and I remember Sherry and I just had to laugh sometimes. I mean, I had more work than I could do. I had more bills that I could pay, and we just had to laugh sometimes. And I just said, well, you know, no one can say I'm in it for the money because, you know, and that's very true. That's a very true thing. You have to be dedicated, and you have to be ready to accept a certain lifestyle, and you just have to be prepared for that.
Well, Randy, you were involved with the Cranberry work where there was an attempt to plant an RPC in a church in Cranberry, which unfortunately a few years ago that was closed. How do you know when it's time to give up on a church plant? And you were mentioning about how there's this intense pressure to be successful in a planting of a church. How do you judge success?
Well, once again, it goes back to the idea that God is the one who's building the church. It's not my church, it's God's church. And sometimes God doesn't desire to have things happen according to my schedule. I don't understand why, because I am really, really good in planning things. But God, it's his church. And I learned it long ago when at Providence PCA, when I was responsible for the Bible study ministry there, where we would have Bible study groups, and that turned out to be the main emphasis of evangelism. I found establishing Bible studies instead of, we used to do a lot of cold evangelism, explosion evangelism, going knocking on doors. And boy, I'll tell you what, that is really tough sledding. And we had a lot of dedicated people who I still today marvel at their willingness to go out at night and knock on doors, do cold calls, present the gospel, and time and time and time and time again were rejected, refused, door slammed it in their face. But Bible studies were wonderful. We would find a person, and Don Marr is an example of the Bible study ministry of Providence PCA. And we established a Bible study ministry, which in one day he'll maybe relate the wonderful story of how God led him to a Bible study in Yingmo Heights, which is where he lives, and how he met me, and he was Roman Catholic at that time, and we talked about it. He had interest in the gospel. But we established many Bible studies. I think at one point we had like 6 or 9 Bible studies going, but some of them passed away. Some of them ended. And at first I was upset about it. It was like, I can't let this close. I can't shut this down. But then again, God provides people. God brings them in, and if they stop coming, and if there's no effect, and you're spending your time for no reason, it's time to close it down and move on. God has other things for you to do. And so in the case of the Cranberry work, we had wonderful people who were supporting it. We had a number of churches. Providence RP Church, was with CJ as the pastor, was sending people out there. The Manchester RP Church, where we are now members and elders with Vince Scavo, sent people there. People from the North Hills Church were coming out there. And God was providing, but we had some situations. We're trying to call a pastor that kept falling through and falling through and falling through. The people that we thought God was calling, it turned out he wasn't, and they would reject us for certain reasons. And time went on where it was obvious that we were just spinning our wheels. And so given that perception, we closed the church down. Now, several years later, close to this area, maybe not exactly in the same area, God has opened up through the work of the North Hills Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Grace Ministries in Gibsonia through Jeff Stuyvesant, and it's not exactly in Cranberry, but it's close to it, and he's establishing that work. And that's the way God works. And so sometimes I think people get confused. They think that they get confused between what God's doing and what they need to do. And God has moved the people who are involved in the Cranberry work either to the current work that is going on now. And some of the families, by the way, that were in our work in Cranberry are now working with Jeff Stuyvesant. Very happy with that. They're good families. They are good people. They will add to that church. And others are at Providence, at Manchester, or still back at the North Hills, and praise God for that. They're doing God's work, and the kingdom of God progresses.
Well, what is a successful church plant? How do you define success?
A successful church plant is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that doesn't work out in numbers. Sometimes that doesn't work out in great program, great income, multiple staffs. That's not the measure of growth. Was Elijah, who thought that he was the only one left in Israel,
yeah,
he thought he was a failure. Was he a failure? No, he wasn't. We need to look through God's eyes at things rather than through, as CJ pointed out, the mass marketing and modern ideas of what's successful and what's not successful. What's successful is to proclaim God's word. Sometimes, by the way, God's word is proclaimed to the damnation of souls, and that's successful. We wouldn't see that, but that is true. You present God's word to someone, they reject it, it redounds to God's glory. And other times he builds up his kingdom. We need to be faithful, and God provides the increase. That's the lesson of the Apostle Paul from Corinthians, and that ought to be the lesson that we learn. We do the preaching and teaching and work. God provides the increase, not Apollos or Paul or Peter or Barnabas or anybody else. It's God's work, not ours.
Well, let's end with this last question then. CJ, how do we in other churches in the denomination not directly involved in church planting, how do we support these church plants that are going on nearby?
Well, you have to be intentional about it. You have to be reminded of the church planting efforts and as a congregation, think about or talk about ways to offer support. And obviously the greatest thing we can do is pray. We can remember to pray for church planters and church planting efforts. They certainly need our prayers. We can remind folks in our congregations about what's going on. It's sometimes very easy to get stuck within your own four walls and forget about what's taking place in the broader church, in the presbytery and in the denomination. So keeping people informed about the church efforts that are, the planning efforts that are going on is important, and so that they can pray knowledgeably and also think about other ways to support church planning efforts. You know, if a larger church has been given some prosperity, perhaps they can, you know, even support a smaller work financially. But support can certainly take a lot of other forms. You can, for instance, just decide to go visit a church planting effort on occasion, or even commit to visiting it once a month or something, because just the presence of other people, other believers, is very encouraging. You know, if you're used to having three families in worship and suddenly there's five, you know, even though they're just visiting with you, it's still encouragement because you get the blessing of that fellowship, and it's just a big boost, I think, to people's spirits to do that. So that kind of thing can certainly be an encouragement, and obviously just offering what encouragement you can. I mean, if you're a pastor of a nearby church, you can offer assistance. You know, if the church planting effort is not in a daughtering relationship with another congregation, well, there's some things you can do to sort of step into that role, even if not formally, then at least informally, and so on. And another thing that I found that was very helpful was that people in other churches that are nearby in the city, say, they may know people that are near you. They may have contacts that are near a church planting effort, and they can always direct you to someone who may be interested in the church or someone who they would love to see you present the gospel to, for instance. I've had people in other RP churches call me or send me an email and say, you know, I know this guy that lives in the South Hills. His name is so-and-so. Here's his number. He'd appreciate a call. That kind of thing. So just being mindful of the contacts that you have and people who may benefit from that church planting ministry, either as a believer looking for a church or as an unbeliever who you would like to see come in contact with a gospel and a Bible-believing church. All those things can be very helpful. But I think it just begins with being intentional about that, remembering the church planters and just stopping and thinking, hey, how can we be of encouragement? How can we help this effort? And sometimes it's very little things, and even those little things are a big help and a big encouragement to the people who are in the trenches doing that work.
Well, regardless of how many churches we have, there still are many people who have not been reached by the gospel. And that is the ultimate goal of church planting. We're seeking to bring the gospel to the people around us so that they too can truly worship God. Our goal is not to steal people from other churches, but to fulfill the mandate given to us by Jesus Christ when he told us to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We start in our own backyard, our own Jerusalem, bringing people into a faithful local body of believers. And that is why we plant new churches. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. So as we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. CJ Williams, it's great to have you with us this evening.
Thank you, Marlon. Pleasure to be here.
Randy Jehovic, it's good to be with you as well.
Thank you, Marlon. It's good to be here with you and with CJ.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. We'll now adjourn today's meeting. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Aground on the shore of this uncharted desert isle, with Gilligan, the the skipper too. The millionaire and his wife, the movie star, and the rest.
So do you remember the very early Gilligan's Island episode, like the first season?
What year was that about?
Oh, I don't remember what year it was, but in the first season, their theme song that they had at the beginning, you know, they didn't list the professor and Marianne, they just said, and the rest. Do you remember that?
Oh, okay.
And then in the following seasons, then they, instead of saying, you know, and the rest, they changed it to the professor and Marianne.
Okay.
I was just wondering if you always felt bad about that, the professor getting left out.
Never thought of it that way, but now that you mention it, I do feel a little slighted.
The professor and Marianne here on Gilligan's Island.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.